We continue our journey through 1 Peter together as a church this morning into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It comes from the title, and the order comes from, the title comes from the text, and the order of the title comes from the text to wives and husbands. Peter is engaged then in a practical section of the letter. I'm not suggesting that theology isn't practical, but Peter did begin the letter with deep theology about God, about Christ and the gospel, about us, the church of God, and how we are elect exiles in this world, sojourners, and that we are to expect troubles, we are to expect suffering. Peter's very realistic, but he's also very joyful in and because of the truth of the gospel. And in the first many verses of this letter, he has been working for our steadfast hope in God, laying rich theological truths down as foundation for our footing and hope in God and the coming again of Jesus Christ, and that God will fulfill all of his promises toward us. But he aimed always to then apply specifically to some practical situations. Recently in the letter, Peter has been in this more practical mode insofar as he has been applying these truths, as I said, to these various contexts we find ourselves in this world, particularly as to how we can be Christians in them, how to behave as Christians, how to behave as Christ did even. First, how the Christian should relate to civic authorities. Then secondly, what do you do if you are a slave, a household servant in the ancient world, without any way of earthly redress or deliverance from your circumstances, maybe even having a wicked master, and now you are suffering for Christ's sake? We've covered those things in the last weeks, and now today we're considering the dynamics of a Christian marriage insofar as Peter discusses it here in this context, to wives and then to husbands. Note that Peter is mainly addressing those Christians who are in positions of less power, less influence, and who are more prone to be put under the thumb of earthly powers, of wicked people, particularly under the thumb of wicked men. He's already addressed household servants, slaves, and here in our text for today, you'll note that he first addresses wives, and mostly, almost entirely, in this section. This is likely because he had already set the tone earlier by considering all Christians as those who are up against it, as it were, in this world. We are exiles, outsiders, and we have already been called to subject ourselves even to wicked authorities, this during the reign of Nero, in the age of the Caesars, in the age of sword and spear. And so Peter's mind likely then went right to those Christians who are most vulnerable, most up against it in this world, knowing that they, and what he would write to them, would be emblematic or representative of and therefore helpful to all Christians, just as slaves and wives lived under the rule of masters and husbands, so too all of these ancient believers were subject to persecution from other members of their cultural circle. And so it has been throughout history the same way for Christians here and there, even now, and perhaps we are just now seeing, I reveal that I think that we're just now seeing the same clouds form on the horizon of this culture and country. And so today, many words to wives and a few words to husbands. Before we read the text, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your word. We do not perhaps even realize how much we need your word, how much we need to hear from you. We drift. We go astray. We are malnourished because we do not look to you in your word. So draw us again. Remind us of who you are and who we are in light of Christ and what we have in your word, food, strength, guidance, a light to our path in the darkness, and a faithful counselor as the Spirit enlightens our mind to understand the spiritual meaning and to apply. We ask you to do this for us so that you would be glorified in the life of this church and in the lives of these Christians. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The word of the Lord. Well, if you were to pick one text that would make most people uncomfortable, maybe this would be in the top 10. 3 points today. I have a bit of a point in point one that is not exposition. Point one is called subversion of cultures. It's a bit of a zoomed out thing. And then points two and three will be straight up exposition as we work through the text, first to wives and then to husband. That's point two and three. So point one then, section one, subversion of cultures. First, let's just talk for a moment about how Peter is subverting the Greco-Roman culture, the culture of these first readers. And then we'll talk about our own culture and how the Word of God subverts our own culture in these ways. What is unique about the New Testament household codes, texts like these, is that the New Testament codes speak to not just about slaves and wives and children. They don't just address slaves and wives and children. In the pagan codes, they were all addressed typically to the father first, if they ever addressed the others. Typically, they didn't. Household codes in the pagan world were addressed to the head of the family, because wives and slaves and children were not considered generally to be human beings with the same moral agency and ability to weigh matters for themselves that the man was. And so they just were afterthoughts or property. And so the man would be addressed about these others, typically, but the others themselves would typically not be addressed. And that's not at all Peter's perspective or the perspective of the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament addresses men and women, wives and husbands, children and slaves as fully human, fully responsible, moral, individual actors in their own right, made in the image of God. which to us seems self-evident and obvious, but at the time would have been a rather shocking and startling approach. And then even to address wives first. Subversion of the Greco-Roman culture. That's not obvious to the modern reader, that point. What's more obvious is then this next point to make, which is the subversion of our culture. And I just list four ways here before we move to the exposition of the text. Four ways that a text like this, and to some degree, since we've been even in chapter 2, four ways that our culture is subverted. Our culture, four ways our culture hates what we just read and what we're called to. And your flesh hates it too. Number one is be subject at all. That general idea in and of itself, be subject, be in submission to various authorities. This itself is a controversial thing for our culture, Western philosophy, our Western view of self. And to be fair, it simply cuts against the grain of our sinful flesh, which rejects God and His designs and seeks to prop ourselves up as mini-gods, rejecting His authority in favor of being our own individual authorities. This since the fall. Our culture, right this minute, is in the death throes of having finally and fully thrown off any semblance of subjection to God's authority, God's designs, God's word, even God's existence. One simple question we can ask those around us and of those who would throw down the institutions and structures of this society is this. If rejecting authority, rejecting objective authority and design, rejecting all institutions, if that's a feature of their aspirational, better, and even utopian world, then why in the world would anyone submit to their new authority and institutions? This, of course, is why there must be forced submission in godless, wicked systems of governance, which is just now rolling over our culture. But I digress. The second way these texts, this text in particular, subverts our culture, it's wives be subject. Submit to your own husbands is what this text and Paul's version say. Be subject to your own husband. Submit to your own husband, not to all men. It's our verses 1 and 2. We'll work through them, but just this general point. So let's be clear. This is the universal teaching of the New Testament Scriptures, the very Word of God, when it comes to the role of husbands and wives in the home. Again, you find the same language in the Apostle Paul as you find here in the Apostle Peter. Men are to be the heads and leaders in the home. Of course, we'll discuss this a bit, what this means. Every time it comes up in a text, we do that. But the Bible is not ambiguous in teaching that truth. God has commanded it because, in His wisdom, He knows that this is the best arrangement for a happy, fulfilled home. This is because this is His design for the thing. He made it. He made you. He made marriage. You may buck against it in all sorts of ways, justifying why you don't have to lead or why you don't have to submit. But it is God's design for you if you're married. Subjection does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. We'll get to that. As we always do when we do weddings or address these texts as we come to them. The man and woman are made by the same creator out of the same basic material, and both are made in God's image. God gave dominion to both Adam and Eve, and in Jesus Christ, with regard to our standing before God, Christian spouses are on the same footing, and they are one in Christ. And so submission has to do with order and authority, not value. Even Jesus Christ himself became a servant and submitted to his Father's will. There's nothing degrading about submitting to authority or accepting God's order. If anything, it is the first step toward fulfillment, toward being in his will and living a life of godliness and blessing. But all of this, all of it goes against the grain of this culture and everything it teaches in terms of anthropology with regard to men and women and marriage and order and design and authority. Every single word I just said is anathema in this culture now. And further then, and related, the third way that all of this subverts our culture, there is then an objective definition of marriage outside of us. You don't get to change it. There is an objective definition of marriage outside of us from the Word of God, which is objective, eternal, and authoritative over all of humanity and all cultures in all times and places. And Peter assumes, as he should, as we do, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's the definition, period. You can't change that. Anything else that you might call a marriage with some other arrangement is just you playing with words. One man, one woman for life, this constitutes the family unit. Peter and the rest of the New Testament celebrates marriage and views it as the building block of the family and one of God's richest blessings for human flourishing. Old and New Testaments together proclaim that it is not good that man should be alone, and then describes the beauty of marriage. And at the same time, the Bible certainly does affirm that singleness can be fulfilling and joyful, and that sometimes God himself may even call us to a life, a whole life of singleness in his service. And we believe both to be good and true. And here, of course, though, we are discussing marriage. I would venture a guess, just back to the idea of subversion, that in our proclaiming and celebrating and living out God's design for marriage, in the most basic sense, just doing it, just being married, one man, one woman for life, that we Christians are offering our current culture one of the most challenging pictures and testimonies possible, one of the most stark subversions, lifelong marriages between one man and one woman, and all that that leads to and means. And most importantly, we affirm with the Apostle Paul that a Christian marriage is a beautiful picture of the way Jesus loves sinners and makes them his bride by giving his life for them in the gospel. And the fourth way, before we get more directly to the text, that all of this subverts our culture today, for there is in all of this an objective definition of men and women. That is to say, the most basic of math, as it were, that there are men and women. And that there are differences, and that these are rooted in a created design determined by the designer, God himself. We'll touch on this a little bit later. It has to do with the weaker vessel and all of that stuff where you're just like, what do we do? And so, we're up against it in all sorts of ways when we proclaim the truths of scripture texts such as this one. We are subverting the new state religion in these minutes. You are rebels in even sitting and listening to this. And that will be increasingly true as the days pass. And if you have these convictions and live them out and proclaim them and defend them, well, we'll see. We'll see how it goes. We are directly contradicting the new and powerful worldview which is now running roughshod through this culture, and now, I would say, through the church, driven by the political and media forces which dominate the communication and messaging across our cultural landscape. We are subverting this culture, and let's hope that it provides opportunities for the gospel. Now let's work through these verses and truths. First, a word to the wives, and then second, a word to the husbands. Those are our two points then, the other two of three total. Point two then, likewise, wives. This is verses 1-6 of the seven total, isn't it? This is almost all of it. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Likewise, wives. Likewise. Context. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 tell us what likewise means, or is referring to, or what Peter's state of mind is, what he's referencing as he's writing or dictating this letter. He just wrote 2:18 through 25 just a couple, minutes ago as he's writing. And he says, likewise, wives. What is likewise referring to? Well, Peter's referring us back to his discussion of the example of Jesus Christ there in those verses, 1 Peter 2, particularly 19 through 24. So just as Jesus was submissive and obedient to God's will, so a Christian wife and husband should follow his example. Likewise, wives, likewise, husbands. You look there, if you turn back, it reads like this, starting in 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, that's the household slaves there, that's the context there. But it's in that context where he puts forth the model of Christ's own submission. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Verse 19. Chapter 2, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, here it is, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Likewise, likewise. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. It looked like this for him. 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then likewise, likewise, likewise wives, likewise husbands. So that's what Peter is referring to when he writes likewise here to introduce words to these other subsets of Christians. And please note this, we cannot follow Christ's example unless we first know him as our Savior, and then submit to him as our Lord. Don't think that you can get in God's good graces while refusing to repent and believe and submit to Christ as Lord, that you can get in God's good graces simply by being a good person and trying to act like Jesus and wearing and living out a what would Jesus do bracelet or something like that. Good works don't save. Jesus saves. So Jesus must first be Savior and Lord, and then he is model. He'll make sure you understand that. And then also notice one more thing before we dive more strictly in. One of the great things about Peter's teaching is how realistic it is, particularly his teaching on marriage. He's just honest. He's just realistic. Peter says some of the same things about submission and leadership that you find in other places in the Scriptures, but here he is applying it to a particularly heartbreaking situation, pastoral problem. He's writing to Christian wives who find themselves in marriages where their spouses don't believe in Jesus. They perhaps both heard the new Christians preaching the gospel, and the wife believes and the husband just doesn't. Well, now what? That's the context. And so now, verse 1 is where we see that. Likewise, wives, look there. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, in Peter, that's the gospel, the word of Christ. Peter knows that in all probability this is going to mean for such a woman living with incredible difficulties and tensions and sorrows. And so there is no naivete here in Peter in these verses. It's not sweet sentimentalities. It's not Hallmark cards. It's not Hallmark movies. As he talks to us about marriage in the real world. And because it's the real world, he offers real world counsel for marriages under extraordinary pressure, and that makes this passage extremely important. It is a message that perhaps several need to hear, or that we can pass on to others who we know need these truths, and it can certainly even be applied more broadly. Now let's take verses 1 and 2 together. We have to keep moving. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So this is a continuation of Peter's evangelistic edge in this letter. This isn't just about teaching biblical submission for wives as a general truth. He is teaching that, generally speaking, but he is largely assuming that, and Peter instead desires to show how God would or could use that beautiful and sacrificial submission to serve the purposes of the gospel in drawing some husbands to Christ. And so this isn't about merely enduring passively. Just sit on your hands and shut up, wives. That's not what he's saying at all. Win your husband to Christ. Here's how, if the Lord is so kind that he would do it. Here's how. Win your husband to Christ. He's saying, here's how. And so, this isn't about merely enduring passively. I think that some people think that that's all that Christianity has to say to wives in hard situations. Just endure it. Don't say anything. Be passive. He wants them to become the instruments of their husband's conversion, the husband's regeneration, his being brought out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light through the witness of their wives. He wants them to fight spiritually for their husbands. Now that is a radical idea in Peter's time and context. Wives back then were expected to embrace the religions of their husbands. To do otherwise would have been profoundly embarrassing for the husband and socially problematic. And Peter is saying to these Christian wives, that's just not an option for you now that you follow Jesus. You are going to have to subvert your culture. You can't go with the stream here, Christian wives. In fact, Now that you follow Jesus, you must work for the conversion of your unbelieving spouse so that they come now, he comes now to share your religion. That's subversive. That swaps everything around. What you find again and again is that Christianity actually confronts and subverts every society and culture it enters into, obviously including this one that we find ourselves in. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And so look at Peter's counsel to these Christian women as he calls them to be witnesses to their husbands, that their husbands might be won to Christ. He says to them, please don't try. Don't set out to persuade first or mainly with words. Now, I know that doesn't sound quite right to some of you, and it shouldn't on one level. But consider his rationale. He's saying, instead, I want you to mainly persuade with a changed life, a life that opens doors, points to Jesus Christ. If your husbands don't obey the word, he says, win them without a word. It's a play on words. And then in time, you will have an audience to speak the gospel truth. He's saying, if you become a dripping faucet of words, however wonderful the words, you will risk creating further friction and tension and bitterness between you. Instead, I want your life to open a door for your witness, for your words. I want your life, your demeanor, your character, your attitude, your bearing to be a living demonstration as you live every day under the gaze of the one who knows you better in this world than anyone else. Live with reference to God. I want your life to be a demonstration to your husbands of the transforming, redeeming power of the gospel at work. That's what I want you to aim at. Aim at respectful and pure conduct. And wait on the Lord. Fight. Repent. Work. Witness. It's not passive. His point is real godliness and Christ-likeness paves the way for and adorns gospel words and gospel defense, and it works vice versa too. In other words, raging hypocrisy damages your witness and defense of the gospel. You may be the best person around at explaining the age of the earth or the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, but you have a filthy mouth, or whatever. You see, that's a principle for all of us in every situation and circumstance. A beautiful life opens the door for gospel proclamation. And speaking of beauty then, which that must be how Peter's mind was working, verses 3 and 4, he's thinking now of what's beautiful. 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external. And then he lists things that would have been common adorning in the ancient world, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, the best clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable or incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight... So you're living under God's gaze primarily. In God's sight is very precious. And again, let's apply some common sense here. Peter isn't saying that women shouldn't want to care and look nice and be attentive to your appearance. That they should all leave their hair a tangled mess. Look how godly I am. And show up in whatever's lying around. Look how much I love Jesus. I've never washed these clothes. That's how much I love Jesus, you know. He's not saying, look, don't pay attention to the way you're dressed. But he is saying, stop focusing on externals. Don't prioritize mere appearances. Beauty isn't about shapes and colors and how much money you spend and whether you're wearing the latest thing or not. Real beauty, Peter is saying, that will attract and join and cement a couple together comes from the inside, not the outside. R.C. Sproul has written, this is a quote at length, four paragraphs, quote, "Peter is telling women not to be caught up in an ostentatious display of beauty, because the most beautiful thing about them is their soul. What will win a man to the things of God is the hidden person of the heart. Peter speaks of an incorruptible beauty, an adjective we have seen already in this letter. Peter continually focuses our attention on that which is incorruptible. Here, a beauty that does not fade. Such beauty consists, Peter says, of a gentle and quiet spirit. The book of Proverbs paints a picture of a contentious woman and shows us that a quarrelsome woman can destroy a home. Martin Luther once said of his beloved Catherine von Bora, whom he called Katie and sometimes Mrs. Dr. Luther, that if God had wanted him to be married to a meek woman, he would have had to carve one out of stone. His point was that Katie, who was beautiful and had a great spirit, was no doormat. God does not call women to be doormats, to be slavish in the way they relate to their husband, any more than God calls men to exercise tyranny over their wife. Incorruptible beauty is displayed in a gentle and quiet spirit, but this does not mean that a wife is prohibited from giving her opinion. Peter's point is that a quiet spirit is not a tempestuous spirit. Jesus was the strongest man who ever lived, yet he was adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit. Peter says that such a spirit is very precious in the sight of God. It is not just the sort of spirit that can lead a man to the truth of Christ, but something that is precious to God. God is the only one who can see that gentle and quiet spirit in a woman's inner person with perfect vision. He sees the beauty in her soul that no man can see, and it is exceedingly precious to him." End quote. And then look at verses 5 and 6. Christian wives are now members of the covenant people of God, and so Peter's mind goes to the matriarchs, and he therefore appeals to the matriarch Sarah, wife of Abraham, who together with Abraham, her husband, Peter says, has now become to wives your spiritual ancestor. Verse 5 and 6, look there. "For this," focusing on the internal beauty, submitting to the husband, "this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Oh, we're going to have to talk about that. "And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." The holy women who hoped in God. That's a wonderful phrase. There was Ruth and Esther, well, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The most important comment in the verse is that these women hoped in God. Hoped in God. These women did not submit to their husbands because they believed their husbands were superior to them intellectually or spiritually. They submitted to their husbands because they were confident that God would reward all those who put their trust in him. "As to the Lord," Paul writes it. This has been and remains one of Peter's major themes, our hope for the future in Christ, with Christ, that this brings consolation and comfort in persecution, and we are therefore to set our hope completely on the future revelation of Jesus Christ. And such hope characterized the lives of the women of old. Even if their marriages were tough, even if their man wilted, even if their circumstances were rough, they hoped in God and submitted to God, to their husbands then, as to the Lord. And so they adorned themselves with what Peter's writing about here, with gentleness and a quiet spirit. They hoped in God Peter's logic, his grammar, functions this way. They hoped in God by submitting to their own husbands. In other words, that's how they displayed it. Sarah, the matriarch, particularly exemplified this. And you are her children if you continue in the faith, bearing the fruit that shows that what is in you is God wrought, the life of God in the soul of a man, in the soul of a woman. Christian wives, you holy women, hope in God. Follow Christ. Don't back off from your resolve to follow Jesus, even if doing so is tough and complicated and messy in your marriage. Don't back off from following Jesus. Don't be scared. Hope in God. Live a life of growing, transparent, repentant, humble godliness. Let transformed character open doors for gospel words, and should God ordain it and work it, He will bring regeneration, transformation, and reconciliation into your marriage. Don't be scared. Don't be scared. Hope in God. Follow Christ, our suffering servant and Savior. Well, I guess we should say at least something about a certain reference in verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. We are instituting that as a thing here now, starting at 1 p.m. All husbands reserve the right to be... Just kidding. Someone will isolate that audio and if I finish the sentences and use it against me. Lord. Well, the example of Sarah's obedience cited here is when she called Abraham master or Lord. It's kyrios in the Greek, Lord. What's interesting is that the text alluded to is Genesis 18, verse 12, and it reflects an offhand comment that the aged Sarah, do you remember? An offhand comment by the aged Sarah to the idea that she will become pregnant by the now ancient Abraham. She laughs, remember, at this news. What Peter found remarkable was that she still referred to Abraham with respect and dignity instead of merely calling him an old man, though she did note his age. He's so old. We're so old. And then she still refers to him as Lord, my Lord. We see from this that even in casual situations, perhaps even in adverse situations, Sarah respected Abraham's leadership, revealing thereby that her honor of him was part of her normal experience. It's what she did every day. It's who she was. The word is not the point. The point is the honor, the respect. This then is a reflection of Sarah's true character. When she got squeezed, she made fun, she was rebuked, but she referred to her husband as master, respectfully, Lord. He's my husband still, but he's so old, you know. And calling Abraham Lord out of respect, this didn't keep Sarah from speaking her mind to Abraham. And with God's approval, he complied. Obviously, Sarah was submissive to a believing husband, so that her duty was lighter than Peter's context with an unbelieving husband. But Peter argued by analogy. If Sarah, a spicy woman, we might say, forceful, if Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, all women should respect their husbands. That's the argument. Point three, likewise, husbands. Verse 7, likewise, husbands. Well, so then we have this exhortation, to husbands. which we want to compare to the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians 5:25, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." That's from Paul. We're in no race, I want to say, to compete for who has the harder call and command in these scripture texts, husbands or wives. But in our buckling under the mandate to be submissive wives, in our brow furrowing distaste, which rises up in our flesh at such a concept and command, let's just consider the husband's responsibility. He is called, brothers who are husbands, we are called to love our wives the way Christ loves his bride, the church. There is no selfishness in the love that Jesus has for his church. Jesus has never abused, tyrannized, exploited, or belittled his bride. Quite the opposite. And we are called to follow him in this, to model this very thing in our relationship with our wives. When we ask our wives to submit, we are asking them to submit to us, each to her own husband, as we are prepared to give our lives for her, and daily to provide a life for her and the family, to serve, to protect every day. And in addition, the Bible does not tell husbands to love their wife if and when and only when the wife submits to him, nor does it tell wives to submit to their husband when and only when that husband loves them as Christ loves the church. Husbands are called to love their wife whether she submits or not. He is to be prepared to give his life for his wife even if she never displays a quiet and gentle spirit. His obligation remains his obligation. She cannot keep it for him, and he cannot keep hers for her. And here's Peter's contribution then in all of this. Verse 7, look there. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way," or according to knowledge. Having looked at this a bit, that phrase, according to knowledge, like in fear, back in verse 2, our conscious of God in chapter 2, verse 19, here likely refers to the relationship of husbands, not to their wives, but to God. Husbands then should live together with wives informed by their knowledge of God's will, of what God demands them to do. Live with your wives according to knowledge before God, knowledge of God's will. Showing honor, he goes on, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I just want to touch on a few things here, starting with weaker vessel. We're going to press through. Weaker vessel. I don't know how much pushback there is in this space, room, against that sort of phrase. There's a lot out in the world. It does not mean weak-minded. Peter is clearly referring to physical strength. There are wives that are obviously physically stronger than their husbands. That is an exception. In most cases, men are physically stronger than their wives. This is certainly one of the places where the Bible is at odds with the prevailing opinion of our culture right now. We are told that maleness and femaleness are merely gender constructs that are imposed on us, that biological sex and a person's gender do not necessarily have anything to do with another. Stop assigning gender at birth. It's child abuse, and on, that one's gender can be fluid and plastic and malleable. So a person who is born male can become female or something in between or neither, should they choose or choose differently later. The idea that men and women are fundamentally, essentially, and necessarily different. One is stronger physically, one is weaker physically, typically. By design, well, that's just plain wrong, the prevailing sentiment and dogma says. That's the received wisdom of our culture right now, the new state religion. But they're wrong about this, and God's word is right. Our culture is dead wrong here. The fact is that physiologically, women and men are not the same. Much as we might wish in the culture at large that it were not so, it is so. And we also need to face the fact that women continue today to be preyed upon and abused and oppressed, victimized by men who use their power over women. And insisting, as the prevailing cultural worldview insists, that there is no such thing as a woman and that there are no differences between men and women, paradoxically admitting that there is such a thing as women, this actually hurts the cause of protecting and empowering and celebrating women, because it denies their God-given design and purpose and calling, and therefore denies the beauty of their design, which needs protecting, not denying. Christianity is right if used to abuse at times. That doesn't prove it's wrong. It just proves people, men, do it wrong. In the name of Christ, which is shameful and wicked, we stand with God's word. We all know, in other words, just like we all know that God exists, atheists do too. They just hate him, as they say. We all know, in other words, that women are the weaker vessel. That ought not to be offensive to us. It rather should remold and rewire and reconfigure how men think about women, not as objects to be desired or used, nor simply as interchangeable with men, but as human beings made that way, with dignity and value to be cherished and protected and defended. We don't send them out to defend us. We defend them. Men are called not only to love their wife, but to respect her, to give her honor. R.C. Sproul wrote that honor is what my mother had in mind when she told me to offer my seat to a woman. End quote. Honor. Honor is a behavioral matter that is supposed to be characteristic of every Christian's life. We ought to be people who are quick to honor others. And here, Peter calls on husbands to give honor to the wife because they are heirs together of the grace of life. Giving honor doesn't mean giving into. That can look like honor, but it might, in fact, be abdication of responsibility and hard leadership, like difficult leadership, I mean. A husband can disagree with his wife and still respect and honor her and still lead with dignity and humility. As the spiritual leader in the home, the husband must sometimes make decisions that are not popular, but he can still act with courtesy and respect. Giving honor means that the husband respects his wife's feelings, thinking, and desires, even if he disagrees with her. Often God balances a marriage so that the husband needs what the wife has in her personality, and she likewise needs his qualities. An impulsive husband often has a patient wife. Have you noticed that? And this helps to keep him out of trouble. Or an impulsive wife has a steady and patient husband, and that keeps them both out of trouble. Have you sometimes seen that? It is a mystery how God fits two people together, and a wonder all in one, and it's never boring to watch. And Peter writes, husbands and wives are in it together, and if both are Christians, they share an inheritance. Husbands are to give honor in these ways so that their prayers may not be hindered. The implication is that if a husband fails to do this, God will refuse to listen to him. God does not bless with his favor those who are in positions of authority and abuse those who are under them by mistreating them. He does bless those in authority when they act like Jesus. Men, this is your target. Now, to close. We want to see and take to heart what Peter has written here. We want to see the beauty of the picture that Peter is painting of Christian marriage. For two Christians, husband and wife, as they walk through this life and world as elect exiles together. So here is a wife who adorns herself with quietness and gentleness and purity and respect. She is a godly woman and she works hard at living it out. Here is the husband who has resolved to spend his life honoring the Lord and humbly and sacrificially leading his wife and family. They are co-heirs of heaven, of the grace of life in Christ, which means that in the end, your marriage isn't about you. It's not even about your spouse. It's about knowing God in Jesus Christ. That's why he brought you together. Now, the one thing that's missing is my confession that I fall awfully short of these ideals. I'm not yet where Peter calls me to be. I too often and in too many ways contribute to a broken picture that does not point well to Christ. What about you? Don't we have work to do? And so let's turn to God now and ask him to help us, even as we affirm again that we are saved sinners and the work of salvation is finished. It's finished. And we live now as Christians, not to get or contribute to our salvation, but because we are saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It does cut in and pierce between flesh and bone and even into the bone, and it hurts to look into the Word and see our sin. But Father, that is a gracious thing that you are doing as you call us not to just merely look at our sin and feel bad, but then to look to Christ and repent, trusting in him alone and looking to try again. Again, not to contribute to our salvation or to prove ourselves to you. But it is your way, your design, that we would bear the fruit of repentance and faith, that we would depend on Christ, looking to him, that there would have to be life. If in fact you gave new life and are working that in us, then there should be proof. And so, Father, we ask your help now through the Spirit to turn our eyes to Christ and to your word and to repent and grow, that we would be pictures in these marriages and future marriages, that we would be pictures to this decaying society of your wonder, your wisdom, your design, and ultimately your gospel of salvation in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray all things. Amen.